Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, The Last Judgment. It is based on Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
In Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, the Word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you, a stranger, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those in the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And all God's people said,
Amen.
There will be a final judgment. A last judgment, a judgment that will publicly determine the eternal condition for every human being that has lived or ever will live in this world, all the way from Adam until the very last baby who is born before the coming of Christ, right before the second coming of Christ. No one will be left out. No one will slip by or escape this judgment. No one will be overlooked. In the course of our life in this world, sometimes you are overlooked, aren't you? Even in the best human systems, even in the worst kind of dictatorial kind of governments that try to police every part of your life, we hear stories of people who slip through the cracks. But not for this final judgment. And at this final judgment, all things will be open to all people. All things will be open to all people, will be manifest. But even more terrifying than that, and that's frightening enough in itself, all things will be open to the Almighty God. He will see and know, He does see and know all things, and we will stand before Him who knows us inside and out. If you think about this at all, if you keep all this biblical information in mind in regard to the final judgment, you must find the thought almost overwhelming. It's overwhelming to try to take in. We're going to be transformed as Christians in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how long the judgment will take place for every single person. It is called a day of judgment. I don't know if that means that the day idol is talking about when it begins. I don't know if it will last for an extended period of time, since every person will be brought before the Almighty God and will all be there to behold every trial. Maybe it will last for centuries, but I don't think we'll notice passage of time if that's the case. But there is this day that is coming. Our confession, affirms the idea of a final day when believers are publicly judged and vindicated in Jesus Christ, and all unbelievers are judged and condemned apart from Him for their sin. The Reformed churches have always confessed their conviction that the Scriptures teach what is called a general resurrection day, a general resurrection when all mankind, saved and unsaved, will be raised up at once, and also a general judgment when all those who are raised up will stand before the true and living God, both the saved and the unsaved, with two eternally different outcomes. Jesus, in what we would call in theology His eschatological discourses, that is, those discourses where He talks about the second coming or some aspect of it, Jesus clearly holds to one judgment with two outcomes. Read through His discourses carefully. You'll see that. And so do the apostles in their epistles. For example, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's really no other way to understand what Paul says there. He says on the same day, the unsaved will be condemned to hell, and the saved will be given the reward of heaven, the reward of grace. And we find the same thing with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. You find both saved and unsaved coming before the living God in Revelation chapter 20, the last paragraph there. And there are some there at that last judgment whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you must be judged from the other books, which are books that describe every wrong thought and word and deed that each human being has ever committed against God. So we find then here in our text tonight a description of this general final judgment and particular information regarding this judgment. So first tonight, verse 31, the anointed king will be the judge accompanied by his court officers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. This is something that Paul preached, for example, at Athens when he stood before the philosophers. In Acts chapter 17, he said, God is going to judge all mankind by this man that He has raised from the dead. And He's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. Jesus says here that the Son of Man will come in His glory. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us that once He came in weakness, with loud crying and tears, and He came in His weakness to die for the sins of His people. But the book of Hebrews also tells us that that's not how He's going to come the second time. He is going to come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus says He will come in His glory as the heavenly Son of Man. The Son of Man, this divine man whose rule, whose reign lasts forever. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Listen to these verses. Daniel has this vision. He says, I was watching in the night visions. At night he had this prophetic vision. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Here is this God-man. We find both His deity and His humanity affirmed in this ancient prophecy. And the fact that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne of heaven, makes Him the king over this kingdom that will last forever, that will never pass away. The United States of America is not going to last forever. As a matter of fact, we're a very, very young nation. And some of us actually are fearful whether we're going to go on too much longer at the rate some of the decisions that are being made. And we've really not lasted very long, even compared to many of the European nations and kingdoms, or many of the Asian kingdoms. And we're not going to last forever. No human culture is eternal. Only the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He will come again in His glory, the Son of Man. And this, what does He mean, come again in His glory? This is His resurrection glory. This is His resurrected body and resurrected human soul, no longer subject to death, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. For He has overcome death once and for all, forever. This is His resurrection glory. It is His ascension glory. For as the one who rose again from the dead, He also sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, closer to the Father, even in His glorified human nature, closer to the Father than even the cherubim or the seraphim. This is His glory. This is the victorious King coming back after defeating all His foes, even death, sin, and hell. And with Him are all the holy angels, all those angelic beings who did not sin, who did not listen to Lucifer when that ancient cherub led a third of the stars of heaven into apostasy. The holy angels who have always done God's will perfectly. Psalm 103, verse 20 describes them as those who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. And as in other parts of the Bible, they are viewed as His court attendants, particularly as the officers of the court. Some of you know that I was called up for jury duty at the beginning of January. I served exactly one half day and then wasn't put on a jury, and they told me I was excused permanently, which is fine. But we were sitting there in a courtroom, well, they were trying to pick out 14 of us for jury, 12 jurors and two alternates. And there were about 40 or 50 of us probably in the courtroom. They never got around to me, but I was sitting there and this guy next to me starts talking to me, you know, and I can't hear what the judge is saying. So I finally just kind of nodded my head. I thought maybe if I acknowledged, you know, gave some acknowledgement, he'd shut up. Right at the moment I nod my head, the police officer, the officer of the court, is looking at me. And he, like this, like, okay, you know, this big, you know, he was a big cop. And he was a guy you wouldn't want to mess with. And he was the officer, you see, who was going to enforce the rule of the judge in that courtroom. And Jesus, of course, doesn't need any officers, but He brings them. He brings, as I mentioned in when I preached through Zechariah, He brings a heavenly posse with Him to round up those who have been rebels against Him at the final judgment. And these were what the holy angels are, His court attendants. And He sits on the throne of His glory. He comes and sits on the throne of His glory, the throne of His absolute rule. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him since His resurrection. This is not just a judge's bench, as we see in our society. It is the judgment of a sovereign monarch. You see, there's no appeal from this court. There's not even a right of appeal. There's no appeal. There's no reversing of this judgment because of His absolute sovereignty. So we see here the Son of Man coming on the throne of His glory. Secondly, verses 32 and 33, all mankind will appear before Him to be judged and placed in one or other of only two categories. All mankind. Now, the text talks about all the nations coming before Him. And what does He mean by that? In dispensational theology, classical dispensational theology, where they have multiple judgments, multiple final judgments, instead of just one final judgment, they say this is the judgment of the nations, that this is not a personal judgment, but each nation being judged. The problem with that, what is the final verdict in verse 46? What's the outcome? Well, it's heaven or hell. God's not going to send all of America to heaven or all of America to hell or any other nation. No, what does He mean here by all the nations? He's not talking about the nations being judged as nations. It's His way of saying that no one's left out. It doesn't matter what nation you are from. It doesn't matter what your nationality or your background or your race. what your ethnic background is. None will be left out. All will be gathered before him. And from other parts of Scripture, for example, in Romans and in Revelation, this is not just all the nations as they are on earth at the time Jesus comes again, but all peoples of all nations that have ever lived are at this final judgment. And there are only two categories in the end. The metaphor is that of a shepherd who divides the sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats are related animals, but they're not the same. Sheep are more docile, as a rule, and goats are more belligerent. I remember going to visit a farmer who was a member of the church I was pastoring in southwestern Iowa. I was a young man, and I knocked on the door, and his wife came to the door and said, "Oh, Alan, John's out at the shed, and you have to walk through the goat pen." She says, "Watch out for that male goat. He'll try to charge you." And so I started through that herd of goats, and sure enough, I saw him put his head down, and I thought, here he comes, and he came just all he was worth, and thankfully those horns are very handy. I was young enough and quick enough, I just grabbed those horns, and of course all that did was frustrate him, because then he couldn't do anything, and John then came and kicked him, I think, as a farmer normally will with stock to make it behave, but he definitely was acting like a goat, and there is a clear and unmistakable difference between a sheep and a goat. And so all mankind in this metaphor will be separated into either the category of spiritual goat or spiritual sheep. The sheep will be sent to the king's right hand, the side, for receiving his eternal blessing. And the goats will be sent to the king's left hand, the side, for eternal punishment. Which category will you be found in? If you died tonight, if Christ came back again tonight, which category would you be in, on his right or his left? And then thirdly tonight, verses 33 through 40, we look at the reward of grace and the standard for receiving this reward. We're looking at the sheep now. The reward of grace, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father. For as the Gospel of John tells us, only those who are given to Jesus Christ by the Father, only those whom the Father draws by the Holy Spirit and his word, they are the only ones who will be there on the right side." The blessing is a share in the incomprehensible blessing of the blessed and only potentate, God himself, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. The blessing is from the infinitely rich God, who think about this, who owns all things, and who knows your heart and knows what will bring infinite joy to you. And that's the blessing we're looking at here. The blessing consists of inheriting the kingdom prepared for these sheep from the foundation of the world. When God created the world, Genesis chapter 1, that first week of reality, of history, when God created all things, he prepared this kingdom for his eternal Son, and for those who would be in union with his Son by grace through faith. We will have a vital share in that everlasting kingdom. We will inherit that kingdom, for Christ died that his sheep might inherit all things. Now the standard for being reckoned a sheep and not a goat, and so the standard for receiving the reward of grace, this eternal kingdom, we look at in verses 35 through 40. Christ affirms that these sheep have ministered to him, the eternal king, the heavenly Son of Man. He was hungry, and they fed him. He was thirsty, and they gave him a drink. He was a stranger, and they gave him shelter. He was naked, and they clothed him. He was sick, and they visited him. He was in prison, and they came to comfort and encourage him. Is this like Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper? Some of you have read that story, perhaps, where the king, or the prince, trades places with a poor boy who looks just like him. And the king goes out to find out what the people in his kingdom are like, and ends up getting beat up, and all kinds of horrible stuff happens to him. And he tries to tell people he's the prince. And of course he just sounds like a crazy person. He gets beat up that much more every time he says it. Is that what's happening here? Well, in a way, it's similar, has some similarities. Has he come to them in disguise and they helped him not knowing his true identity? The righteous by faith ask this question. They're puzzled. When did they see him hungry and feed him or thirsty and give him drink? When did they see him a stranger and take him in or naked and clothe him? When did they see him sick or in prison and come to visit him? For most of us throughout the history of the church, we're going to see the Savior the first time face to face when we die or he comes again. While we were on earth, unlike the apostles and the generation they lived in, we do not know Christ according to the flesh. So they say, when did this happen? And the judge explains that when we did such good works for our fellow believers. Now this is important because those who held to what was sometimes called a social gospel, which preached that you didn't need to hear about the blood of Jesus and you didn't need to hear about sin and all that stuff. What you needed to do was just go out and do good works. That was the gospel, to be a good person by doing good works and feeding the poor and that kind of thing. And they taught, and those that taught that have a tendency to turn the church into a religious, social welfare institution. But notice Jesus doesn't say you did it to anybody. He says you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. And we must not ignore that language. He's talking about what we do for our fellow believers in the church. Even those who are viewed by earthly eyes as the least important in Christ's kingdom, what we did for them, we did for him. He reckoned it as a good work done for his sake. If we are his people, what is done to us is done to him, and what is done to him is done to the Father in heaven. John chapter 13, verse 20. From this, can you see how important you are to him, believer? If you're in union with him by faith, how important you are to him? We do see here that Christ is concerned for us helping one another as believers. Compassion and generosity are commended here. Is this salvation by works? By no means. We must interpret it with the analogy of the faith. Interpret it in the light of the rest of the scriptures. These good works, especially this helping of our fellow Christians, showing practical love to one another, is a fruit of sincere faith and is therefore a proof of sincere faith. This is not different from what we find in as one of the several proofs or fruits of faith in 1 John or in the epistle of James, that faith without works is dead. Some of us are not real good with our botany. We are not very good at saying that's this kind of tree or that kind of tree. And imagine someone who sees an apple tree and they don't know that it's an apple tree. But eventually they will know it's an apple tree. Even if they're really ignorant of botany, they're going to know eventually it's an apple tree. When will that be? Yeah, when apples appear on the tree. They can't be anything else, can it? You see, is it an apple tree because it produces apples? Or does it produce apples because it's an apple tree? It produces apples because it's an apple tree. It was an apple tree before it ever produced any apples. And it produced apples because it was an apple tree. And Jesus here is reminding us that if we have true faith, there's certain fruit that flows out of true faith. And he's not saying that we're justified by any other way than by faith. He's not saying we're saved by any other way than by faith in Christ. But he is making it clear that where there's faith, there will also be love as a fruit of that faith. I'm personally not convinced that this text means that social help for fellow believers should be the main focus of the church. I believe it is teaching that we should be known for our compassion and our practical love for one another, both in private and as a congregation, as a proof of genuine faith. The main purpose of the church is preaching the gospel of Christ and worshiping the true and living God. Moving on, number 4, verses 41 through 45, the eternal condemnation of the goats and the standard for receiving the wages for sin. The wages of sin for the goats, verse 41. After rewarding publicly the sheep, the king will then say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Get away from me. That's what he's saying here. Get away from me. Think of Jesus saying that on the day of judgment. Get away from me. Yet heaven is where Christ is, the new heavens and the new earth. Only hell is a place where Jesus is not to be found, at least not in a way of blessing. For these are those who are cursed by God, cursed by God's law, cursed even by Jesus' word of the gospel that they have rejected. Remember, Jesus said, "The words I speak to you are words of life, but these same words will judge you and condemn you if you won't listen to these words." Since they have committed the devil's sin, unbelief and pride and rebellion showing itself in a refusal to submit to God's word, they must share in the devil's eternal punishment. They are accomplices to the devil's rebellion. Think about that. You know, if I join someone else to go out and rob a bank and I'm just the driver of the car, I don't actually go into the bank. I don't carry a gun. But if we're caught, I usually would get the same punishment as the guy who carried the gun and went in there and robbed the bank. Or at least when I was a child, it was the same punishment. I don't know if it still is now or not. But anybody who participates gets that punishment. They're all guilty of the crime. They all worked to accomplish that crime. That's what we're being told here. That we will get the same punishment that the devil gets if we are outside of Christ and found as sinners, that is, rebels against God on the day of judgment. The standard for reckoning them as goats we find in verses 42 through 45. How is their unbelief and pride and rebellion against God's word known and proven? They saw Christ hungry and did not feed him. They saw him thirsty and gave him no drink. They saw him a stranger and did not invite him into their homes. They saw him naked and did not clothe him. They saw him sick or in prison and did not visit him. They have treated the king, the judge, scornfully and hatefully, even ignored him. What can they expect now when, to their horror, he turns out to be the divine judge that they come before in the end? Think of, let's say you're protesting a speeding ticket and you've got a court date and you're driving, maybe you're running late for the court date. And so you speed, as you're driving to protest your speeding ticket. And, there's some slow coach in front of you who's doing the speed limit. And you say, okay, I've had enough of this. And so you speed around him and you cut him off, almost causing him to have an accident. And you jeer at him as you go by, this dumb guy that drives so slow. And then you get to the courtroom. And you go in, and you come before the judge, and you look up at the face of that judge, and there's that guy you cut off while you were speeding on the way to the court. Now you wish you'd just taken the ticket and paid it. And this is exactly what's being described here. You come before the one you rejected, the one you despised, and he's the judge who would determine heaven or hell, an eternity of joy, an eternity of torture and misery. So again here, there's perplexity expressed by the goats. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not help you? When did we not minister to you either financially or in other ways? And again, it has to do with how they've treated the people of Jesus. This is what the people of Jesus, those who trust in him, mean to him. What is done to them, or in this case, what's not done for them, is the same as doing or not doing it for the eternal judge. They did not help the people of the king. These, my brethren, when they were hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, to even fail to do it to one of the least of these his disciples is to fail to show faith in him. By the way, do you see from this text, as we've seen in several places in the Gospel of Matthew, the complete unbiblical nature of the health and wealth gospel? The teaching that says if you believe in Jesus, everything will go smooth for you and you'll have money and you'll be healthy. That doesn't fit here, does it? to one of the least of these my brethren who are hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or sick or in prison. We do go through those kind of trials as God's people. Well, again, this is not salvation by works, but how people live will indicate the presence or the absence of saving faith and repentance. It's not salvation by works, but in a sense it is condemnation by works. If we will not come to Christ for salvation by grace, we will be judged on the basis of our sinful works, both our sins of omission, not doing what was right, and our sins of commission, doing what was wrong. And in this case, the sins of omission represent the entirety of our sinful unbelief and disobedience. The confession of faith teaches that we were originally in the covenant of works in Adam, and Adam broke that covenant, and we're in a broken relationship with God. We're in a broken covenantal relationship with God. And only when we are in the covenant of grace, when by God's grace through faith in Christ, we're no longer in that covenant, do we get to approach God on a totally different basis. So the confession is teaching that if you've not trusted in Christ, you're still in the broken covenant of works. And either you're going to live a perfectly sinless life and make yourself righteous with God, and no one does that, Or you will end up in hell if you continue in the covenant of works, because we have broken that covenant. Well, verse 46, the conclusion, Jesus gives us a conclusion. The goats will then go into everlasting punishment, and the righteous, by faith in the gospel alone, as we see, for example, in the epistles to the Romans and the Galatians, will go into everlasting life. That's how you're righteous, through faith in Christ, by His righteousness being imputed to you. You know, even as far as the fruit of faith, we're not perfect in manifesting that fruit of faith, are we? There probably have been times that Christ has come to us and we have failed to feed Him or clothe Him or to visit Him. None of us are perfect, and we're growing in sanctification, but we're far from perfect in that. But we have a perfect righteousness in the One who was perfectly righteous, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, I think what he's saying here is that where there is no indication of this fruit, then there's no reason to believe that the faith that would produce the fruit is there. By the way, one thing that's really important here, I don't know why the New King James did this, but they have for the goats everlasting punishment and for the sheep eternal life. I don't care if they choose everlasting or eternal. They both mean the same thing in English. But I want you to know it's the same word in the original language. And that's important. I don't know if they thought through this. They're probably thinking in terms of, you know, in modern English we're taught to vary our language and to use synonyms for the sake of style. And there are times that's just not a good thing. Eternal hell and eternal heaven are both eternal in the same sense of the word. There are only these two eternal states, only two standards, only this one way of salvation, and everything else is damnation. Hell is as everlasting, or if you prefer, eternal, as heaven. Some have taught that there is a limited duration of hell. Well, that's not true. It's the same word for eternal life as for eternal punishment. There will be no annihilation of the lost. That is, the lost will not just cease to exist, as groups like the Jehovah Witness, for example, teach. There is no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's just eternal heaven for the righteous who are righteous by faith, and eternal hell for those who are without faith in the Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal and only Savior and bow before Him as your Lord, then His righteous life will cover all your deficiencies, and His substitutionary death will cover all your guilt. And of course, you will manifest such faith in how you love and how you serve others for His sake. Otherwise, your sins will bear you down to everlasting hellfire along with the very worst of company, the devil and his demons.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Last Judgment. We live in an increasingly anti-authoritarian society, a time similar to that of the Old Testament judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, a time when all morality and truth are often considered totally relative, totally personal. But that is not the nature of the universe God has created and in which we exist. There are absolute rules as far as natural laws, so that if you try to live as if those rules are purely subjective, you will get into trouble. Try to ignore the absolute reality of the law of gravity, and you will find out how real and absolute the law of gravity is. Ouch! Even in our human societies, nations, and tribes, trying to live in anarchy does not work for long. Crime and violence and greed and strife soon reduce everything to total and unlivable chaos. There must be authority to help us live in some kind of peace and unity, no matter how fragile that peace and unity may be at times. In his moral universe, God has laid down absolutes, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, the command for all sinners to turn to Jesus Christ in the gospel or be lost. The God who created heaven and earth, the God who sent forth his only begotten Son, that God is not negotiating with us as equals. He has affirmed that he is a God of grace to all who seek him in that way he commands, while we are still in this world. When we die, or when Christ comes again, whichever comes first, we will stand before him and have to give an account to him as far as our response to his commands and his gospel. He has absolutely warned us that there will be a final judgment whose divine verdicts will stand forever. He has told us in his word and in his Son that there will be eternal heaven and there will be eternal hell. And the Son of God will make all the difference as to where each one of us will find ourselves for eternity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6. Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that God's commandments are not God's good advice, take it or leave it, but God's commandments? Have you confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for full pardon for all your violations of those commandments? In no other way can you be ready for eternity. Only in Jesus Christ can you stand before God and not experience eternal destruction. The Bible tells us that those who trust in Christ do so because their names were written before the foundation of the world in a book in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ is the Lamb that shed his blood to redeem those whose names are in that book, those who trust in him as Savior and Lord. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we read, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Be ready for the judgment. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to put you right with God. There is no other way. But this way is a sure and certain way, for no one who sincerely comes to him will be cast out. For we read in John 6:37, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download, where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, feel free to contact our church office. Just as a reminder, Dr. Tomlinson freely offers one-on-one biblical counseling for those looking for direction from God's Word for special problems or special needs. Please don't hesitate to contact our church secretary, Mrs. Ray Ann Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson. You can reach Mrs. Dobson at 603-424-3133. Once again, that number is area code 603-424-3133. Please call between 8 a.m. and noon, Monday through Friday. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."